John chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The apostle here in the text before us continues the narrative that he had begun at the beginning of chapter 4. If you recall, in chapter 4, there was some strife being raised by the Pharisees over Jesus' baptism. They had heard that Jesus had baptized a lot of disciples. And so Jesus knew, as I said several weeks ago, Jesus knew that there would be a great deal of hostility aroused. And so he departed from Judea to go into Galilee. And then we have the interlude, because going into Galilee, he would have to pass through the country of the Samaritans. And then we have the report of the Samaritan woman. Now that that interlude is done and the Samaritan harvest has been reaped, he continues on his journey. It is a little confusing when we start reading this account. The scripture says very clearly he went to Galilee because he heard that in his home, he knew that in his home country a prophet receives no honor. So why would he go to a place where he knew he would receive no honor? It doesn't say he went away from Galilee, it says he went to Galilee. He knows that in Galilee, since it is his hometown, there would not be the crowds and the political pressure and the political complications that are rising even now in Jerusalem. It's his home. They knew him from childhood. It does say in verse 45 that they welcomed him. They welcomed him because they saw the miracles that he did. But they would not have messianic dreams and political plots scheming around in their head. They knew this Jesus. It was the son of Joseph, the carpenter, that everyone knew. So the Galileans welcomed him as a rabbi, one who had a special connection to God, perhaps. But they would not view him as a political threat because he was one of their own. He left Jerusalem because his time to go to the cross had not yet arrived. He did not come as a political ruler. He did not come as a celebrity preacher. He came to do the will of his Father. If he had stayed in Jerusalem, the hatred and envy of the Pharisees would be so great that it would provoke a premature crisis. And so he leaves to go to a place where they viewed him as the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And that is how chapter 4 begins. The long journey north from Jerusalem to Galilee takes him through Samaria. After he does the Father's will in Samaria, he continues his journey north to Galilee. Verses 46 and 47, we read that he returns to Cana. John tells us that this was the city where he made the water into wine. Jesus' reputation is established there. They do not yet view him as God, He's known as rabbi, or teacher, or master. John wrote in chapter 2 that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. And from Jesus' comments in chapter verse 48, the same situation was in Galilee. The people in Galilee, as in Judea, believed in Jesus' miracles. They believed that he had the power to perform miraculous things. But they, like Nicodemus, needed far more than that. For they did not see him as God. They did not see him as the Savior of the world who came to save his people from their sins. They saw him as a miracle worker. They saw him, at least in Jerusalem, as a Messiah, which was a political figure, one who would overthrow Rome, but not one who would come for the sins of his people. The people in Galilee were excited that such a great man had come in their midst that could do miraculous things. And now a nobleman comes to Christ. This nobleman understood and believed that Jesus could heal his son. But he did not yet believe or understand that Jesus was the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This nobleman was probably of the household of Herod, since the word that's translated nobleman has its roots in the word for king. There was only one king in that area, that was Herod Archelaus. So this was probably an official under the king. He had royal power. Could it perhaps have been Shuva that the book of Luke mentions, whose wife was one of the women that took care of Jesus when he was in Galilee? We don't know for sure. We know that this nobleman had wealth, prestige, power. He had access to every resource that was humanly available. But he had a son that was about to die. This nobleman had exhausted every possibility. But then he hears that Jesus, the same great prophet who had turned water into wine, who had done many miracles in Jerusalem, was now only 17 miles away in the town of Cana. This nobleman has no doubt that Jesus could heal his son. And so he goes to Cana to implore Jesus to come because his son was about to die. Verse 47, we read how the man begged Jesus to come. Come down, come to Capernaum, heal my son. He's about to die, hurry. And Jesus answers what seems to be something that doesn't follow. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The word there, ye, is plural, more than one you. He is not merely speaking to the nobleman. He's saying, you people. Except you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. When this nobleman presented himself before Jesus with his request, Jesus saw very clearly that this nobleman actually had two very great problems. First, it was obvious his son was about to die. There is no greater feeling of helplessness and hopelessness than when your son is at the point of death, or perhaps already dead, and there's nothing you can do about it. This man was in the household of Herod. We can conjecture that his servants loved him. He had every resource that was available, doctors, money, friends, but it was all useless. His son was at the point of death. That great need drove everything else out of his mind. So he came and implored Jesus to come and save his son. Yes, he had some very great flaws in his understanding. Two great flaws. One, he thought Jesus needed to be present in order to heal his son. And two, he believed very firmly that if his son died, all hope was lost. Jesus could not heal him after he was dead, obviously. And there we know that he did not see Jesus as the Son of God, who had the keys of death in his hand, who had the power of life. He saw Jesus merely as a prophet, one with connection to God. But after death, there is no hope, is there? But here's what the nobleman did right. He came to Jesus, and Jesus did not send him away. So Jesus doesn't wait for us to get it right before he helps us. If he did, we'd all be lost. So this man's first great need was the physical danger that his son was in. He was about to die. But he had a far greater need that he wasn't even aware of. He was not only physically helpless, he was also spiritually helpless. He was unable to even hear the words of Christ. As Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The helplessness of this man to prevent his son's impending death should have showed this man very clearly his helplessness to overcome the curse that is on the world. If you cannot even deal with the effects of the curse, how can you deal with the curse itself? If you think that you can appease an offended, holy God, then prove it. Raise the dead. That should be the question that anyone has whenever they try to offer something that's acceptable to God. Can you appease God by your works? Then raise the dead. The fact that all men die shows that there is a curse that is upon the world and there's nothing we can do about it. It is only the one who has the power of life and death in his hand that can overcome death. But there is a curse on the world. God created us to walk and talk with him. Adam heard the voice of God. He listened to the voice of God, and he obeyed God. When he fell, he hid from the voice of God. And that curse came upon all men. Now we will not hear God's voice. Now we are fallen and we demand proof, or we won't hear and obey. We say, if God really loved me, then why do bad things happen to me? I don't care what the Bible says, the circumstances say otherwise. If God is really good, then why do children die and why do people suffer? In other words, unless God proves himself to my satisfaction, I will not hear his word. That's the human condition. That's the nobleman's heart. And that's our heart. It should be enough for God to say it. But our hearts are so often entangled in this earth. We just don't want to hear it. We demand to see it. Oftentimes when there's sickness, when there's trouble, when there's death, when there's turmoil, when the faith of people are being tested, we turn our back on what the Word says and we focus on the circumstances. Prove it to me, or I won't believe it. So Jesus says, except you people see signs and wonders. Who is he talking about? Well, first of all, the nobleman and all the people that were with him. Then everyone in Galilee. Then everyone in Galilee and Judea. And then everyone who's ever been born of Adam. Unless we see signs and wonders, we won't listen. We won't hear. But this nobleman is so helpless and so in despair over his son, he isn't thinking all of this through. He just wants his son back. But this account isn't about this man. It isn't about everything he did wrong. This account is about Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh and dwelling among us. Notice Jesus does not see this man with contempt. He doesn't see this man with anger. But he has compassion on him. And as we read the account, he will not only heal the child, but He will also provide for the man's greatest need, the need to be born again. So in verse 48, Jesus begins to deal with the first of this man's problems, the greatest problem. See, it doesn't matter if the boy lives or not, if they are not born again. So Jesus very gently shines His light on the man's spiritual helplessness. The man acknowledges his physical helplessness, but he has a far greater problem. So Jesus says, if you people don't see miracles, you'll never ever believe. And the Greek is very emphatic. Our English says, you will not believe. It's a lot stronger than that. You will never ever, under any circumstances, believe. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. If men were not dead, they would have welcomed Him. They would have believed in Him and they would have trusted in Him. The men are so unaware of their spiritual deadness that if Jesus had done no miracles at all, nobody would have listened to Him. Nobody would have paid any attention. When God created Adam, Adam listened. And he didn't need miracles to do it. And in heaven, perfect fellowship will be restored, where we will walk and talk with God. And it's not going to be a magic show. But we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We should obey God without putting a fleece down. But we are so hard to hear. The light of the world exposes that darkness. So there's a gentle rebuke. Unless you see a sign and wonder, you won't believe. Verse 49, there's an interesting thing to think about here. Verse 49, the nobleman just repeats exactly what he said before. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This man is so overwhelmed with grief and the urgency of the situation, we're not even sure that he hears Jesus. He merely repeats himself. He says to himself, "Oh, okay, let's talk about theology later. My son is dying. Did you understand that? What good is theological speculation if your son is at the point of death?" And here we learn something remarkable about the Word of God made flesh. Are Jesus' words effective because we make them effective? Are Jesus' words effective because we hear them and respond appropriately? Does God's power depend upon our willingness to hear? This man gives no sign that he even hears Jesus. There is no sign of repentance, no sign that what Jesus said in verse 48 was even heard and understood by the man. It would be shocking if the man actually did hear those words. His son, his dear child, whom he loved with all his heart, was at the point of death. But look at what Jesus does in verse 50. Did he insist on getting that point straightened out in the man's mind before he moved on? No. The man not only was in an urgent situation with his son, he was in an urgent situation in his own soul. So Jesus speaks five words in the Greek, and he takes care of both of the man's great need. He says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Literally, he says, "Go, your son lives." Many of the modern translations, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, that is translated, "Go home now, your son will live." If you have one of those Bibles, that is not the Word of God. That changes the meaning of who Jesus is. And that is not what the Greek says in any manuscript that's been printed in the last 2,000 years. I usually don't do this, but I think it's necessary. The NIV was translated out of a system of thought in the 19th century that Jesus was merely a man. He was a man with a special connection to God, true, but he was just a man. You see, if Jesus had said, "You may go home now, your son will live," like the NIV says, then Jesus was a prophet with special insight. He knew that the boy would eventually recover, and so he sends the man home with a word of comfort. That was what the nobleman understood before that Jesus rebuked. That is not what the text says. Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." First, there's a command, not a suggestion and not permission. A command. Go. Second, it's in the present tense, and Jesus was 17 miles away. He was not making a prediction about what would happen in the future. He was declaring what is happening right now. In other words, Jesus' statement was an expression of Jesus' will, not an expression of his foresight. He was speaking the very words of God and bringing life with his words, because he said the same thing in Genesis 1 when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Your son lives," and the son lived. That's a very important distinction. When Jesus says, "Your son lives," those words bring power. The power of spiritual life, as well as the power of physical life. I made the statement that the man immediately changed. He was given new life at that point. How do we know? The rest of that verse says the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. He believed the word, and he didn't yet see a miracle. God changed his heart. He was declared in verse 48 to be someone who would never believe without a miracle. And then Jesus changed him in verse 50, and he believed without a miracle. Did the man ask for that spiritual healing? No. When those words were spoken, it was an act of Jesus' will. He declared new life, not only for the son, but also for the man, and also for his whole family. Jesus brought him, first of all, new life. But he's also the creator of heaven and earth, and full of compassion and tender mercy. He did not say to that man, "Well, you just need to deal with it and power through it." He actually healed his son. He said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." And then he worked a sign and wonder. Jesus doesn't allow the wandering sheep to wander off and just yell at them. He actually goes out and finds them and brings them home. Did Jesus have to save this man's son in order to be good? No. But he did anyway. He did not merely correct this man's understanding. He actually saved his son. He does not have contempt or anger when his children are in despair, but he's merciful and kind to us. He does not wait for us to respond correctly, for if he did, we'd all be lost. Who can say that we pray correctly? Who can say that all of our motives are pure? Who has the capability to think through all of the implications of the goodness and power of God when your son is at the point of death? But we come to Jesus, desperate, sinful, with all of our worries and all of our cares and all of our anxieties, and we beg him and say, "Lord, help us." It's enough to know that Jesus knows exactly what we need. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and he doesn't have to be present bodily, for he is Almighty God, and he cares for us. He knows our own hearts. He knows our needs even when we don't. He not only knows when our families are in great physical danger, He also knows when we and our families are in great spiritual danger, even when we're not aware of it. And He saves us from all of it with His Word. Preachers and commentators spend a great deal of time talking about what this man did wrong. Well, that isn't really the point. This man is all of us. The account is not given so that we can learn a moral lesson on the appropriate way to come to Christ and then correct our behavior. This account is given to us to bring us to Christ and to teach us about our Savior. Whether it's the loss of a child or sickness or hunger or thirst or any other calamity that open our eyes to see our helplessness, the point is that Jesus hears and saves. And He saves us even from the danger we don't know anything about. Notice, we could talk for a long time about everything this man did wrong, but Jesus never deals with us where we should be. He deals with us where we are. He doesn't wait until we're worthy. He doesn't wait until we say the prayers right. He doesn't wait until we know how to repent and memorize all the right formulas. He doesn't wait until we've learned the true nature of faith. He saves us as sinners. Foolish, self-absorbed, helpless, and hopeless. Even if we can't see it ourselves. We see the aftermath in the rest of the chapter. The nobleman returns home. He believes the words that Jesus spoke, which is the activity of a new heart and a new birth. He was no longer the one who had to see signs in order to believe. And yet, when he returns home, the sign confirmed the faith that he already had. He finds that it was the exact hour that Jesus spoke these words that his son was healed. He says in verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. That English is a little misleading, unfortunately. The Greek simply says the hour in which he got better, a one-time thing. He didn't progressively get well. He was sick at the point of death, and then he was perfectly healed and well, miraculously. All of a sudden, it was not a progression. And that happened at the exact hour that Jesus said, "Your son lives." That is only the work of the Almighty God. It's the work of creative power, not the work of a prophetic vision. And the nobleman is now moved to an even greater faith, moved to adoration of Jesus as the Son of God. He beheld the glory of God Himself. And so Jesus not only saved the nobleman's son from death, He also saved the nobleman from eternal separation from God. And not only that, He saved the entire family with His Word. So to summarize the story, there's a nobleman and his family living in Capernaum. Like all men, they're going about their lives without any concept of their great need. They do not view themselves as dead in trespasses and in sins. But like all men, they may struggle with certain things. They have family issues. They've got problems that arise. But they can handle it. But God loves them, even though they are blind to their great need. The first thing that men need to know is how great their sin and misery is, just how helpless they actually are. And so God brings an event into this nobleman's life that he can't do anything about. Because one thing this nobleman greatly needs to learn is how helpless he is. And so sickness comes on his child. The child is at the point of death, and the man can't do a thing about it. He hears that Jesus is in Cana. Now he's broken and exhausted every possibility. He comes to beg Christ to heal his son. Jesus not only sees this man's earthly need and desperation, he also sees this man's spiritual need, even though the man himself doesn't see it. But Jesus, in his compassion, provides for both. In body and soul, in life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior who cares for me, abounds in compassion and mercy, and gives his life in my place. And he doesn't need to get there before we die, because in death I also still belong to him and am never out of his hands. From the nobleman's perspective, here's the progression. He's a wealthy, powerful man and moving up in the world. He has the wisdom and connections and money to provide for his family and for everything that they need, or so he thinks. And then his son is at the point of death. He hears of Christ and has a simple faith in the things that he can see. There is no doubt in the man's mind that Jesus can heal his son. He doesn't yet see that he's got a greater problem. As he's begging Jesus to come save his son, Jesus is saying something about signs and wonders. The nobleman's saying, yeah, okay, my son is about to die. Jesus says, go, your son lives. And now the man sees the world from a new light. Who is this that can command from anywhere? This rabbi didn't pray to God. He didn't ask God to heal my son. He said, your son lives. This man is truly more than a prophet. His words carry life. He has now moved from faith in the things that he can see to faith in the words of Christ. When he hears that his son got better at the exact time that Jesus said, your son lives, the nobleman now knows that this man was God himself. His faith grew first from what Jesus can do, second to what Jesus says, and third to who Jesus is. This is where Jesus, by his power, brings all of us. Do not only study Christianity, study Christ. Do not ponder redemption, but ponder the Redeemer. Do not contemplate salvation, contemplate the Savior. But this account is not given to us to learn moral behavior, nor is it given to us so that we can analyze everything that this nobleman does wrong. It's given that we might know Christ, the eternal Son of God who loves us, provides all we need, watches over us, protects our children, corrects us, heals us, reproves us, and comforts us so that we might know and adore Him, not because of the things that He's done for us, but because of who He is, the eternal, almighty God, the Alpha and Omega. Let's look to God in prayer.